Thank you for that reading, Oliver, and thank you all for your attendance here this morning. It is a good day to gather together and to worship God, and it's a good day to be able to see one another. I hope everyone has had a good Thanksgiving, and I pray that today is a blessing to everyone who's here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 10. We've been talking throughout the year about the idea of life together. We got that title from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book that is published under the same, the same title in English. And we've been talking about some of the ideas that unite us together as a people. We've been talking about certain practices that we do and what it means to be a family and a community of Christ. Well, today we're going to talk about something that's related to that, but it is an important aspect of life together. And that is the constant desire and challenge of bringing others into our life together also, of looking outside and bringing those who are outside inside. And that's why Acts chapter 10 is a really important passage for this idea, because in Acts chapter 10, we have something monumental that happens in all of world history. It would be easy to see this as just kind of a one-time event. You read through it, it's a chapter in the Bible, and you move on. But if you really think about what this chapter does, it changes things forever. The world looks different today because of this chapter. This is the chapter where Christianity, or the way, as it sometimes is referred to in the book of Acts, expands from a particular set of Jewish beliefs in a Jewish sect to opening the door to Gentiles also. This is the story of the first Gentile entering into Christianity. And it was kind of a controversial thing. As a matter of fact, it ends up becoming a huge controversy, not just whether or not they are allowed, but okay, if they are going to join us, what are we going to expect of them? Are they going to have to do this and this and this and this? Are they going to have to be circumcised? Are they going to have to follow our food laws? Are they going to have to make all these changes? Because in the law of Moses, there are a lot of laws that seem really strange to us, but they have a purpose of setting the Jewish people apart so that they could be God's own special people, kind of different from everyone else. And so they had certain things like food laws, where they could only eat certain kinds of food. And the Gentiles around them, they ate pork and they ate all, you know, shellfish and all kinds of other foods, whereas Jews would not eat those types of foods. They had certain things that made them a separate and unique people, like Sabbath observance, like their food laws, like circumcision. Those are things that when they were their own nation, those were really important. But as they became like dominated by other world powers like the Greeks or the Babylonians or the Romans, those things became such important identity markers because they didn't have their own king. They didn't have their own nation. They didn't have autonomy as a people. So how could they separate themselves from these others? How could they be separate and unique and not assimilate? Well, they would hold really fast. They would hold strong to these convictions about food laws and things like that. That's how they remained their own special sacred people. And there are books like written in between our Old and New Testament that talk about how seriously they took these challenges. There's a book called 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it deals with some of the laws that were forced on the Jews from the Greeks. And those laws were basically saying, hey, we want you to stop acting like your own people. We want you to act like everyone else. Assimilation is really important to the unity of our nation. And so you need to eat our diet, and you need to give up Sabbath days, and you need to give up circumcision, and you need to give up worshiping your God. They actually started turning Jerusalem into a Greek city. They put a Greek gymnasium in there. They were selecting high priests that would be Greek, or at least they would give obedience to their Greek lords over them. They put an idol to Zeus in the temple. So they sacrificed a pig on the altar. Like, all of those are very Greek things to do, and the Jews were not going along with it. In fact, it led to a revolt and a war, and so they ended up fighting. They would rather die in battle than give in on these things. That's how like ingrained it was in Jewish mind to remain separate from the nations or from the Gentiles. So all of that is kind of like the background behind why Acts 10 is so monumental. Because we often read Acts 10 as the conversion story. It's the conversion story of a guy named Cornelius, and it is. That's true. Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a centurion in the Italian army or in the Roman army, and so he is someone who, like, if that's all you knew about him, you would think, oh, the Jews probably don't care for this guy that much. You actually come to find out they do like him. He is of such a noble character that they're able to overcome some of those prejudices. But he's someone who not only is a Gentile, but he's part of the Gentile military that has dominated Israel and dominated and occupied the Holy Land. And so there would be some suspicion about this person. But then you come to find out he's actually a really good guy and the Jews like him. But what happens is he ends up becoming a Christian. And so we talk about this like it's the conversion of Cornelius, and it is. But there's also another conversion that takes place here, a really, really, really important one. It's the conversion of Peter. Not from a non-Christian to a Christian, but Peter's whole way of viewing others needs to be converted to the way of Christ. His whole way of viewing Gentiles and viewing the mission of God in the world needs radical transformation. And so you're actually going to see a couple of visions here, one for Cornelius and one for Peter. And they're both being challenged to change and to repent, to change their whole way of thinking so that they could be brought together into one. It's a wonderful chapter. It's kind of a long chapter. We're not going to be able to go verse by verse through it, but I'm hoping we can see some interesting things as we go along that perhaps could be helpful to us as we remember the value of life together, but also how that includes looking out beyond ourselves to bring others into this shared life in Christ. So the lesson today, I've called it Unpredictable Kingdom Expansion. And it's unpredictable because this is not what Peter was expecting to have happen on this day. And this is not the way that I think anyone was expecting the kingdom to expand. It happens in a unique way, and we're going to see exactly how that is. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, and if you would, look with me at the first couple of verses here. Cornelius has a vision. This is a really important chapter, I think, for teaching us some valuable truths about the mission of God in the world. But it doesn't like read like it's just like a list of commands like, hey, go baptize Gentiles. Hey, Gentiles are allowed to be part of the kingdom too. It's actually written as a narrative. And so you read it as a story, and you're supposed to learn these truths by seeing some of the tensions in the story, seeing some of the resolutions, and seeing how the story unfolds. So in chapter 10 and verse 1, we're introduced to a major character. His name is Cornelius. It says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion in what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So on the one hand, he's a Gentile and he is a member of the Italian cohort, is a centurion, meaning like a leader of 100. And so he's a high-ranking military official, but he's also someone who has a genuine heart for God. Now, as we'll see, he's theologically naive in how you ought to go about approaching this God and worshiping this God. He's going to meet Peter and immediately start worshiping Peter as a God, and that's not a good thing to do. But he does have a heart that's open for God. And I think that's really, really important here. God is hearing his prayers not because he already understands everything and not because he's already obeyed God, so well that God now is willing to listen to him. It was because he had a searching heart for God. And God hears him, and God acts on his behalf. So, when you get to verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he, Cornelius, clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. Okay, so we're introduced to Cornelius. Find out he's a Roman leader in the military, but also a really good guy. You find out that he's praying to God, and God is hearing him. And he tells him, hey, send some of your people to Joppa. There's a guy named Peter there. You need to meet him. Okay, that word Joppa, by the way, is kind of an important next part of this story. So Joppa is is an interesting city in the Bible. You may have heard of it before if you've ever done much study of the book of Jonah. So in the book of Jonah, if you remember, Jonah is told, hey, I have a mission for you. You're a Jewish prophet sent to preach to the Jews, but I want you to go to Nineveh, which is a Gentile city, a people that you do not like, a people that you in fact hate, and I want you to go and preach to them. And Jonah hates that idea so much. He hates the Gentiles so much that instead of like reluctantly trudging his way to Nineveh and preaching, he actually just flat rejects what God said. He would rather turn from God than turn to the Gentiles. And so he ends up fleeing, and he ends up going to Joppa and getting on a ship to go to Tarshish, to go the opposite way. So when he gets to Joppa with this like commission to go to the Gentiles, he has a decision to make. He could either go to Nineveh and fulfill the mission that God is giving him, or he can get on a ship and go the opposite direction, try to go to Spain and try to get as far away from these Gentiles as possible. But that decision came in Joppa. Do you go to the Gentiles or do you flee? Well, Joppa is mentioned there, and then it's mentioned over and over and over again in Acts chapter 10 and 11. That city is supposed to remind you of that story of Jonah, because Peter is now being cast as the new Jonah. And what kind of Jonah is he going to be? The first Jonah did not do his job very well. Like, even at the end of the story, he didn't do it well. The famous story. He ends up getting in the ship and fleeing. He tries to get away from God's command. He treats God like an idol. Basically, he thinks, maybe if I go far enough, God won't still be there. And that's kind of the thing that a pagan would do. And those are the people that he hates, and he becomes one. So he ends up trying to flee, but then he ends up, there's a storm on the sea, and there are these pagans on the ship with him. And so he actually gets into a ship with pagans to get away from the pagans. But anyway, he's there on the ship with them. And these men actually do seem to fear God. They seem to be more willing to obey God than even he is. But eventually, over a series of events, he's cast overboard. They worship God, whereas he sinks down. He's swallowed by the great fish. He's in the fish for 3 days and three nights. He's praying to God. Doesn't actually repent. Like, none of those prayers say, I'm sorry, I should not have done this. I want to do your will now. Read the prayer. It's not really that kind of a prayer. He does talk about how he hates those who forsake God for idols. You know, he does even in his prayer reaffirm his hatred of the pagans. But eventually, the fish spits him out. He then goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, but you kind of get the impression that it's not the most heartfelt sermon in the world. It's just a couple of words where he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's it. Like, that's the only prophetic message that Jonah offers in the entire book. Just in 40 days. He doesn't tell them, so repent and the loving God will save you. He doesn't say that. He just says, in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And with those words, Nineveh is radically transformed, and they all repent, from the king all the way to like the animals. They get on sackcloth and ashes, and the animals are included in the fast. And like, it's like everyone from top to bottom, this amazing radical repentance takes place. And, you know, one of the problems that preachers sometimes have is pride. You know, if they preach and everyone like listens and the lesson goes over really well and everyone is radically transformed, they might think, hey, I'm pretty good at this thing. Well, that's not a good attitude to have, because God is the one who's behind all of those transformations and all that stuff. But Jonah does not have that response at all. His response is to go up under up on a hill and get angry with God because the people repented. Like, that's the goal of the preacher, is for the people to repent. And he gets so mad at the people repenting that he would rather go up on a hill and cross his arms and frustrated and tell God, see, this is why I fled. This is what I was trying to keep from happening. And he says he would rather die than see these people repent. And God has to teach him a valuable lesson. So that's Jonah. Even at the end of the book, he's mad at God because the people repented. What's going to happen with Peter? Now that Peter is given this commission, well, remember, this is a story of Cornelius's conversion, but also Peter's. So now Peter's in Joppa, And he's praying, and there's this vision that he sees, and he sees it three times. He sees this sheet coming down with all kinds of like animals on it, but they are unclean animals. These are animals that Jews are not permitted to eat. These are animals that part of the goal of the Jewish diet was to keep them separate from the nations. And he has always followed that diet. By the way, Christianity has been around for like 8 to 10 years now, like since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And he still is eating kosher. Jews were still Jews. Like they were still practicing the Jewish law. Even Paul gets into conflict with Jews later on because they're still zealous about the law and they're concerned about the things that he's telling Gentiles. And so this is a big cultural crisis that is going to take place and kind of Christianity is going to have to deal with. But Peter sees these animals come down and a voice tells him to rise, kill, and eat. And Peter is flabbergasted. Like, absolutely not. Why would you even ask me to do something like that? I have never eaten this type of food in all of my life. I have been so, like my forefathers would rather die than eat this food. That's the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. Like, you remember the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Like, he's willing to put his life on the line rather than defile himself with the king's food. And so Peter says in verse 14 now of chapter 10, Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And this is where Peter's conversion story is going to begin. Because the response says, "What God has cleansed," this is verse 15, "no longer consider unholy." So the idea is not, hey, you know those food laws where you weren't supposed to eat unclean stuff? Go ahead and eat the unclean animals. That's fine now. That's actually not the change that's happening here. The change isn't, it's now okay to eat the unclean. The change is, God has cleansed all things through the Messiah. Now that Christ has come, that is clean. So if God has cleansed it, don't call it unclean. And what was the theological purpose of the food laws? It represented a distinction between clean and unclean animals, but in a larger way, Israel and the nations around them. They were the ones who ate the swine. They were the ones who ate the unclean animals. And so by cleansing all of the animals, it means that God has actually cleansed all people. He has removed the barriers between Israel and the nations. Why? Because going all the way back to the very beginning of like the promise of God to Abraham, the purpose had always been that all the nations would enter into this one family. God would bless all peoples. It was never just about one group of people. It was about everyone becoming part of the worldwide family of God. And Peter is going to have to grapple with that idea that it's not just about one group of people. It's about all people. And so he needs to be shown from the get-go that God has cleansed this world. He has cleansed all foods. He has cleansed all people. And so Peter is, verse 17, he's greatly perplexed about what he's going to do. And then the men arrive. Remember the men, because they both have had a vision now. Cornelius had a vision to send men to Peter. Peter had a vision about eating unclean foods. And he's thinking, what in the world does this mean? It means the foods aren't unclean. And that's when the visitors arrive. And Peter, if you look at verse 19, says, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, the Spirit's going to be a really important part of the story, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sees Cornelius in need. He sees Peter, and he begins trying to matchmake to get these two together. And so he's going to have Peter go down there and meet them. And so Peter does that. Verse 22, this is what the message that they give him. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them and gave them lodging. So then the next day, Peter gets up and he travels from Joppa and they go to Caesarea and Cornelius was waiting for them. And then verse 25 is really important. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up saying, stand up, for I too am just a man. So here you have, again, some of the theological naivete of the Gentile Cornelius. He worships and fears God, but he also will worship a man, you know, who comes to his house. You know, he doesn't quite understand the uniqueness of the God of Israel, how he is the only one worthy of worship and praise. And so Peter is going to have to teach him here. But here you're getting the reluctant Jew entering into the presence of the Gentile, thinking, oh great, we have a Gentile idol worshiper, right? And the first thing the Gentile does is prove him right. You know, I'll worship anything. I'll worship you if you come through my door. And so the Gentile's going to have a lot to learn, right? It might be at this point that you would expect someone to say, oh, good grief, this guy's hopeless. He's a lost cause. He knows nothing about God. He doesn't know how to worship. He'll worship just anything. And so that's why you're in the sinful state that you're in. I'm out of here, you know. But that's not what Peter does. Peter stays, and he says something really interesting in verse 28. Peter said to him, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit them. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Now that's interesting. How did he show him that? That's what the vision meant with the unclean foods, right? Peter has made the proper jump from foods to humans, you know, from the animals to mankind. If the animals are no longer unclean, you shouldn't consider them to be unclean. One of the things that's also interesting in verse 28 is that Peter says it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. Read through the law of Moses. That's not a law in the law of Moses. Like, it's not, like, the law of Moses doesn't say, you're not allowed to marry them, you don't worship their gods, but it doesn't say you can't visit them or associate with them. We have many examples of Jews visiting and associating with Gentiles and talking with Gentiles and things like that. What seems to have happened is over time, some of the distinctions had become such a focal point of fixation that Israel started treating this separation among Gentiles as like a law. Like, it had become an oral law for them not to do these things. That's not from the law of Moses, but it had become common practice. And so that's one of the reasons why, like in Galatians chapter 2, and this is after this point, Peter ends up getting rebuked by Paul because he won't even sit at a table and eat with Gentiles as long as if there are other Jews around watching him. If the Jews aren't around to watch him, then he will. But if the Jews come and see him, then he'll leave the Gentiles alone. Why? It was highly controversial and contentious to do this type of thing. It was actually seen as like breaking the law. And so Peter has really taken some dramatic steps to show up at Cornelius' house and to enter into his household and then to immediately see false worship and to still stick around and to be able to teach Cornelius. Why is he doing that? Well, it's because the Spirit, like, it's not because of his own, like, he's been reading the scriptures and came to this understanding on his own. He had to have three visions and the Spirit explicitly tell him, go do this. So this is the work of God bringing these men together so that this could happen. Peter begins to talk with him. Cornelius kind of tells him about the vision that he had. And then you get to verse 34, and this is where Peter actually gives him the message. This is where the sermon is. I'm going to read through this sermon, and we'll see something really interesting that happens at the end of it. It says, opening his mouth, this is verse 34, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." That's a powerful verse, that God is not looking at the nations and saying, okay, that one's my favorite, that one's my least favorite, and like showing partiality. In every nation, do you know what matters? Doesn't matter what language you speak or the color of your skin or your ethnicity or your cultural heritage or your background or all of these different things. It doesn't matter how clean you are as a person versus how unclean you are as a people. And all of those things that we might sometimes use to create a hierarchy or a ranking system of who's the best and who's the least and who's at the top and who's at the bottom. What we're finding out is that God is looking at every person, and the one who fears him and does what is right is the one that is pleasing. And we've already seen that Cornelius fears God. Like, that's the language that's been used a good number of times. And Cornelius is is doing some right things, but he needs some understanding as to who this God is and how to worship him appropriately. And so Peter is now going to introduce Jesus to him so that he can come to understand the way more clearly. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. A couple of important things there. One, the message of Jesus summarized as preaching peace. That is the idea of him coming to bring peace and unity to God's people, both near and afar. And Jesus is Lord of all, whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you are in Israel or in Caesarea or in Italy or anywhere in the Roman Empire or the world at large, Christ is Lord. So then verse 37, you yourself know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. And you know that Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he is the one who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so here we have the message. He roots it in the message of the prophets from the Old Testament, but also in the saving activity of Christ while on earth and through his death and resurrection. He grounds it historically in the eyewitnesses who were there and saw the resurrected Lord who ate with him. And as this message is coming forth, the Spirit gets involved again. Would Cornelius have sent for Peter to come without that vision? I don't think so. Would Peter in Joppa have gotten up and decided to go travel to Cornelius's house without receiving that vision and the Spirit telling him to? I don't think so. The impression you get is there are some barriers here that the only way they're going to cross them is by the work of the Spirit. So what does the Spirit do now to get these barriers crossed? The Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household while Peter is speaking to him. When you look at verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. If you're talking about the Holy Spirit versus the unholy foods and the unholy people and Gentiles, you would expect those things to remain separate. You don't mix the holy with the unholy. But remember, God has cleansed all things. So the Holy Spirit falling upon them is profound evidence that God is at work through them as well, that they are clean as well. And so they begin speaking in tongues, and this is what Peter thinks. This is verse 47. If the Holy Spirit falls upon them, he says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can they? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So one of the reasons we use the word unpredictable kingdom expansion, this is a strange turn of events right here. This goes against the normal pattern that you've seen in the book of Acts. This goes against what you saw in Christ. Like when Jesus was baptized, he went into the water and came up and the Holy Spirit came down upon him. The normal procedure is you're baptized and then you receive the Holy Spirit. What happens right here in Acts 10 blows everyone's mind. They're amazed because one of the barriers that would have kept Cornelius from entering into the way is Peter would have refused to baptize him. But when he sees that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that he has, is given to them as well, then just like the Holy Spirit caused him to get up and to travel to Caesarea and go preach to him, the Holy Spirit is now showing they can be cleansed just as we are. And so he orders him to be baptized right then and right there. So the Holy Spirit doesn't always do exactly what we expect or think the Holy Spirit should do. Sometimes he'll break pattern, and that's because God will have a purpose for him to break pattern. And that's what you see happening right here. And it's in that way that Cornelius and his household are able to be baptized, and it's in that way that they become one family with Israel. Now, as we said, it doesn't end there. Chapter 11 shows that after these events happen, Peter has to answer for himself, because there are some Jews who did not see those visions. There are some Jews who did not receive the Holy Spirit in that way, and they think, Peter, what are you doing? Did you seriously just go to a Gentile's house and eat with them? Did you baptize a Gentile? Like, what are you thinking here? This is a Jewish movement for the Jewish Messiah. And Peter has to give an explanation of what he did. So in Acts chapter 11, he begins retelling this story. And when you look at chapter 11 and verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did us at the beginning." He's remembering like Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. He saw that same thing happen to these Gentiles. And he thought, if that could happen to us, and then it happens to them, then surely they can enter into the same family as us. Like, that's God's prophetic sign. And so, verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way?" I like that question. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When God calls, the time has come to say yes. Who are we to stand in the way of God? Who are we to put, whether prejudice or any other stumbling block that we might have, in the way of following God's call and following God's commissions? Peter needed to be transformed just as much as Cornelius did. And it was through the transformation of the Spirit that they came together. Cornelius ended up being baptized. They entered into the same family of God, and the world was changed forever. Paul's mission becomes about going to all of these Gentile places and doing this same type of work and carrying on the same attitude. It's because we as humans have a tendency to want to build barriers and walls between us and others. And what Christ has come to do is to knock those things down. Cornelius became a Christian because he said yes to God's call. Peter brought the gospel to Gentiles and baptized a Gentile because he said yes to God's call. Saying yes to God's call is what opened up the door to the world transformation that is still taking place today in our world. So as we bring our lesson to a close, here's the challenge. Say yes to God's call. If we're going to live life together, that's going to require us being active in that life together. Active in our service to one another, active in our love for one another, but also active in our service and love to those outside. I love some of the things that we've engaged in. And just this last week, like Sack the Pulpit that we just did, where we served our community. And so many people here helped and contributed to that and helped serve. And the kids were all active in that. When we say yes to those types of things, God is honored and the Spirit is at work. So say yes to the call of God. As new things arise, whether congregationally or individually in your life, don't be afraid to say yes. You'd be amazed what God could do when you're willing to serve. If there's anyone here this morning, perhaps you have sin in your life that you would like to be forgiven of, well, Christ will cleanse you today just as much as he did Cornelius then. God is still active in cleansing, forgiving, and purifying. And if we can help you receive that today, please let it be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.